All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We are working through this challenging and rewarding book of the Bible, verse by verse on Wednesday nights. I have really enjoyed it, and I hope that you have too. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon continues the discussion on the value of wisdom. He concluded in chapter 7 by saying that wisdom was hard to attain, hard to find. In fact, he'd only found one wise man among a thousand. In tonight's passage, Solomon states that wisdom is especially valuable and especially rare when it comes to dealing with the government. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men, unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. In verse 1, Solomon talks about the fact that wisdom can make a man's face shine. It was Abraham Lincoln who said that God is responsible for your countenance the first 40 years of your life. You are responsible for it the second 40 years of your life. Someone has said that a person's face is the signature of his soul. And a person's face, after he gets to a certain age, tells a story, doesn't it? It has always been my ambition in life to die with the wrinkles on my face going upward instead of downward. I'd like to have more smile lines than frown lines. How about you? Solomon alludes to that in verse 1 when he talks about a person with a shining face. He's talking about a happy countenance. Wisdom will grant you a smiling, shining face, whereas a lack of wisdom will grant you a furrowed brow and a scowling expression. Now, if there is one area where we need wisdom and had better obtain wisdom, it is in the arena of politics. And Solomon says, if you can learn how to navigate those complex waters wisely, you will have a smiling, shining face. Now remember, in Solomon's day, monarchy was the name of the game. Kings sat on thrones. The common man dealt with despotic tyrants who wielded absolute power. And if you had the good fortune, or we might even say the misfortune, to meet the king, you had better mind your P's and Q's. Queen Esther was hardly the only person whose life hung in the balance of some crazy golden scepter. Solomon was frustrated, even as a king, with the status quo in the political world, but he didn't know how to change it. So this chapter contains his counsel to God-fearing people on how they can keep their convictions and keep their heads at the same time. Very important, I think. Now, we no longer live in the age of monarchies, but it is certainly an age of political frustration, is it not? We have seen contested elections, presidential impeachments, the storming of a Capitol building. Every few days, the words civil war are trending on Twitter. That's a regular thing. And even the last few days have been unprecedented in the history of our country, haven't they? The House of Representatives has been unable to govern because they can't settle on a Speaker of the House. Now, I think the political turmoil of the last few years has taken a toll on many Christians. Politics have robbed many Christians of a smiling face. Sadly, many lost people no longer see a smiling church. They see a grumbling, growling church, and politics is often the cause. According to Solomon, many modern Christians lack wisdom in their political engagement. We all engage with politics. Very few, even Christians, engage wisely. And Solomon's going to tell us in this passage how to do it. Now, his sermon about politics has two points, and they illustrate the tension that the Christian feels as we navigate the political world. His first point is that human government is ordained by God. But his second point is that human government is often abused by men. It is ordained by God, but it is often abused by men. So where does a Christian fit in? So let's notice in the first place, verses 2 through 8, human government is ordained by God. And I notice under this point that obedience is counseled. Look again at verse 2. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Solomon says when you obey the king, when you obey the president, you regard God. Now, the oath that he's talking about here may have to do with an officer who stands in the king's palace, who made an oath to obey the king before God. But it may also have to do with the fact that kings and rulers are mandated and ordained by God. Now, the definitive passage on politics is Romans chapter 13. Listen to Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And he's talking here about government. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they shall receive to themselves damnation. Now that's a strong passage. There is no such thing as haphazard human government. All human government is ordained by God. Listen to 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You say, when Peter wrote that, the king must have been a conservative Christian. Wrong. The king was Nero. And Peter said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, honor him anyway. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. On the subject of government and taxation, the Lord Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are some things the Bible sometimes doesn't seem so clear on. This is not one of those issues. The Bible is very clear about the Christian's relationship to government and authority. Human government is ordained by God. They have a sphere of governance that is distinct from other institutions, a specific role to carry out in civilization. God has given government the sword, the power to take life. And they use the sword, according to Romans 13, to promote evil and to promote good. Sometimes it seems that way. To promote good and to punish evil. They do so as God's representative, and to resist that government is to resist God himself. That's strong, isn't it? So as a result, Christians are supposed to be law-abiding, peace-loving, king-honoring citizens. And that's very clear. So we are to consider, first of all, the king's appointment. He is appointed by God. Then Solomon says we are to consider the king's authority. Obey him for a theological reason because you want to keep an oath to God, but obey him also for a very practical reason. Look at what it says in verse 3. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? In verse 3, he says, the king does what the king wants to do, and nobody can really stop him. In verse 4, the word of the king has power. There is no higher human authority. So arguing with or standing against that authority may not work out well for you, Solomon says. So if you want to keep your freedom, you want to stay out of jail, you want to keep your skin, tread carefully when it comes to the king's authority. You would only disobey that very, very carefully. Now that brings up, I think, a very common question. Is there a time for the Christian to disobey human government? Well, Solomon actually gets into that. He says obedience is counseled. Then he tells us disobedience is complex. It's a complex thing. Even though Solomon is the king of Israel, he recognizes that there is a legitimate time and place for a Christian to disobey. Now, that is a complex decision, and by the way, one that comes with consequences. So Solomon counsels us in this passage. If you have to disobey, you need to do it for the right reason, in the right way, and at the right time. Look again at the right reason. He says in verse 3, stand not in an evil thing. If you're going to stand against the king, you better make sure you're standing for what is right. Make sure the truth is on your side. Now, folks, as I study my Bible, I can only find one legitimate reason for any of God's people to ever contradict or disobey an order from a government authority. That reason is given to us in Acts chapter 5. Peter says, should we obey God or should we obey man? You remember the story? The Sanhedrin had commanded them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They had been given a clear command, and by the way, we have been given a clear command to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. You had an incident where the command of a civil authority directly contradicted a clear command from God, and Peter said, if I have to make a choice between keeping the law of God or the law of man, I'm going to keep the law of God every single time. So in cases where the law of the land is in contradiction with the law of God must be supreme in the life of the believer. Now, we saw an example of this, I think, in government overreach during the COVID pandemic, didn't we? State governments were telling churches that they could not gather. Many churches, led by the Holy Spirit and working together as a church, decided that at least for a time they would not gather, that it was not wise for them to gather. That decision was theirs and the Holy Spirit's to make. But it was never the government's to make. The government went beyond their legitimate authority in telling churches that they could not gather when Christians had a command in the Bible that they should gather under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And many churches rightfully disobeyed those orders and they went to church anyway and thanked God for it. There was a command from men that clearly contradicted a command from God. I don't know if you know this or not, but on January 6th, the nation of India is set to have a nation-changing vote. They're going to be voting on a nation on an anti-conversion law. That basically means that if you live in India, you cannot convert someone who is of another faith to your faith. It's illegal in India to evangelize. Now, they have anti-conversion laws in parts of India now, but it's not a nationwide thing, and they're voting on whether it'll be a nationwide thing on January 6th. How many of you understand that if they pass a law like that, that Christians in India cannot in good conscience keep such a law? That the spreading of the gospel is part of the DNA of the Christian faith. Amen. And that many Christians in India will shed their blood rather than keep a law that contradicts a clear command from God. So there are good reasons to defy the government. When a law of the land contradicts a law of God, we should disobey the law of the land and obey the law of God. Amen? Amen. I think that's pretty clear. Amen. So there is a good reason to obey the government. Let me give you some bad reasons to disobey the government, okay? A bad reason, you don't like or didn't vote for the leader who made the law. That's a bad reason to disobey. How about this? A law negative affects you economically. This tax is going to hit me where it hurts, and so I'm not going to pay the tax. That's a bad reason to disobey the law. A bad reason to disobey a law is that you think the law is unfair. Guess what? They often are. You think the law is a bad law. Guess what? They often are. You could do more good if you disobeyed the law. I could give more money to church if I didn't have to give all the money to the government. Well, that's a bad reason to disobey. There is only one legitimate reason to disobey civil authority. They have commanded you to do something that is a clear violation of a command of God. Everything else, in every other matter, we should obey. So he says, if you're going to disobey, you need to make sure you're doing it for the right reason. Then he says, even if you have the right reason, you need to make sure you disobey in the right way. Look again at verse 3. do not be hasty to go out of his sight. What is this talking about? If you're standing in the presence of the king, Solomon says, it isn't wise for you to storm out of his presence. For one, you might get a spear in your back. For two, even if you do have to disobey the king, you should still respect the king while you're doing it. How should we disagree and even disobey those who have asked us to violate a law of God? You know, those are not questions we've had to consider often in the history of the United States of America. We've had to consider them recently. Christians in India are about to have to consider that question. I think we perhaps will have to consider those questions more in the day ahead, don't you? I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus did not curse at Pontius Pilate as Pontius Pilate said he should be crucified. Peter and John did not mock the Sanhedrin. I seriously doubt that the Apostle Paul would have posted a meme that made a joke about the mental capacity of Nero, even though he had legitimate questions about the mental capacity of Nero. Both his respect for the king and his disagreements with the king were too significant to be reduced to the level of satire or sarcasm. And I think you know where I'm going here. Too many Christians in our culture have sunk to the world's level. This is a Wednesday night. I think most of you understand that the vast majority of people who attend here at church are conservative people. Because one party platform in our lineup holds some truths that are not political, but they are biblical in nature, the right to life, the sanctity of marriage. And so many Christians will find themselves on that side of the political divide. But almost every study shows us that the vast majority of people who vote the other way are not Christian. They don't know Christ. And I want you to think about that for a minute. We can primarily view those people as political opponents, or we can learn to view them as gospel prospects. Do you understand tonight that a person's soul matters more than his voting record? It is really tough to evangelize a person and demonize them at the same time. It's tough to evangelize a person and mock them at the same time. It's tough to evangelize a person and cancel them at the same time. What did Jesus tell us we were to do with people who had political differences? He told us we were to love them. Amen. He had good reasons for that. He said, love your enemies. Number one, that's what God does or you wouldn't be saved. Amen. Number two, you're to love your enemy because you will never overcome evil with more evil. Right. You never overcome hate with hate. You overcome it with love. Amen. Number three, if you love an enemy, he might become a friend. Ask Stephen and the Apostle Paul how that worked out. I like what one preacher said, love has the kind of power criticism only wishes it had. That's so true. Many of you know the story of Bible translator William Tyndale. Before he was burned at the stake and strangled, you know what he cried? Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. He wanted the King of England to see the truth and to be saved, even with his dying breath. We may disagree with the king, we may disobey the king, but we can do so without dishonoring the king. So I want to plead with you tonight, church, because of the lostness of a watching world, to be full of grace and truth. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man. You can disobey and still even honor the person that you are disobeying. And that's what Solomon is commending to us today. So he says, if civil disobedience is a necessity, do it for the right reason. Do it in the right way. Then he says, do it at the right time. Look at the end of verse 5. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. It can be hard to figure out the right timing of a decision like that, and that can weigh heavy on a person. Verse 7, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him what shall be, when it shall be? He says, if you do have to disobey, do it at the right time, and wisdom waits for the right time. Now, as I was thinking about this passage and thinking about ways to illustrate it and make it personal, I thought that there was no finer illustration a political engagement than the biblical character Daniel. What an awesome illustration of a person who was engaged in the political world, who took a strong stand but did so with the right spirit. Do you remember Daniel chapter 1? Daniel has been taken from his land into Babylon, and he has been told that every day he is to come to the king's table and he is to drink the king's wine. The problem for a Hebrew boy is that to do that would be to violate very clear commands from God about dietary restrictions. They were asking him to eat meat that was unkosher, to drink the kind of strong drink that a faithful Jew just couldn't drink. So you remember what Daniel did? With great tact and great humility, he went to the captain of the guard and he said, "Listen, man, I got to tell you, me and my three friends, we really can't eat like these other guys are eating, and we can't drink like these other guys are drinking. But here's what we'll do. We'll inconvenience ourselves. You don't have to make a kosher kitchen here for us. That's fine. We'll just eat vegetables and we'll drink water. And let's prove God and let's put him to the test and let's see if God can take care of this." And you know the story that after a certain amount of days, an experiment, the captain of the guard looked at Daniel and found that he and his friends were fairer and fatter in flesh than those who had been coming to the king's table. At the end of all of this, in chapter 1, they found that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any of the other princes of Babylon. Do you understand that Daniel had every reason to respond to Nebuchadnezzar with anger? That king had uprooted him from his life, had killed his parents, had made him a eunuch, had changed his name, had tried to change his entire way of life. If anybody had a reason to go on a political rant, it was Daniel, but he responded to Nebuchadnezzar with respect. And you know what he got? A shining face, a fair countenance. And a lost world looking at Daniel and his three friends says the approach of these guys is 10 times better. And would to God, in a challenging political climate, we would have the shining face of Daniel and the wisdom that motivated him to behave himself with an excellent spirit. It is possible, church, to take a strong stand and have a sweet spirit. And may God help us to do just that. So Solomon says, in the first place, there's something you need to know about politics. Human government is ordained by God. By and large, you should obey them. If you have to disobey, tread carefully. Do it for the right reason, at the right time, in the right spirit. Then Solomon flips the truth on his head and says, while human government is ordained by God, it is often abused by men. Look at verse 9, I believe it is. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. There are some times when you will submit to government and you will be hurt in the process. Human government is not always fair. It is not always righteous. He points to that in verse 14. There is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. In other words, they do everything right, but they get treated in a wicked manner. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. There are wicked men in government who seem to succeed in this life. I said that this also is vanity. So I think here's a very practical question. How do we keep a sweet spirit when we live in a world of injustice? How can our faces shine when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? When it is legal to abort babies and peddle pornography and drag queens are invited to the White House, how do we sleep at night? How do we keep a sweet spirit? Solomon gives us two pieces of advice for navigating the injustices of human government. First of all, he wants us to remember that the praise of the wicked is short-lived. The wicked may be praised, but that praise is short-lived. Look again at verse 10. And so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Solomon gives us an example here, and it's the example of the death of a wicked man. Apparently, this man had some power. He came often to the holy place. Now, that either means that he came often to the city of Jerusalem, or it means that he came often to the holy place of the temple, which means the man may have been a priest. Though this man's evil deed were known by the people in his culture, his judgment was delayed, verse 11. It was not executed speedily. Because of that, he thought he was getting away with his sin, and he gave himself to it even more. It emboldened him. But Solomon observed that while the funeral of this man may have been well attended, his legacy was quickly forgotten in the city where he did his evil deeds. You may be forced to attend the funeral of a wicked man, Solomon said, but you don't have to remember him, and no one did. Solomon writes about this same principle in Proverbs 10 and 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And wicked men may be praised while they're alive, but a legacy like that does not live on in the hearts and minds of anyone. So he says, first of all, if you want to learn to cope and deal with the injustice of this world and even among human government and keep a sweet spirit while you do, remember that some of the wicked people they're praising today, they're going to forget about tomorrow. No one really wants to remember a wicked man. Then he says, not only is the praise of the wicked short-lived, the wicked is short-lived. Look again at verse 12, and I think these are sobering and at the same time encouraging words. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. The pleasure of the wicked man is short-lived, Solomon says. Though he does 100 evil deeds, and though the man might have a long life, though he might live to 100 years of age, Solomon says, I am confident that it will not be well with that wicked man, and it will be well with those who fear God. Now, what's he talking about? If a rich, powerful man has a long life, then how could anyone say things are not going well for that man? The only explanation is that if a long life is followed by a much longer eternity, only if there's a judgment. Now, this is really profound, and I don't want you to miss it tonight. The major way we cope with injustice in this world is by knowing that there is an ultimate bar of judgment. By knowing that we can't right all the wrongs, but there is a place where all the wrongs will be righted. Amen. This is about the 4th or 5th time Solomon has returned to the theme of judgment in this book. He came to a place of disillusionment in his look for satisfaction, in his search for satisfaction under the sun. He said, there are some things that with all of my wealth and power, I can't sort out and I can't make right. It doesn't make any sense that the wicked prosper and people who fear God live in the dust of those who are wicked. My only explanation for making life worse, Solomon says, is to know that there is an ultimate judgment where a holy God will make these things right. The wicked man may die in a penthouse with millions in the bank, but there is a place where he will get what is coming to him. And that's a sobering thought. As I thought about this passage, I thought about Joseph Stalin. Stalin was the leader of communist Russia. It's estimated that during his lifetime, he killed over 20 million of his own people. His daughter, Svetlana, was with him in the moments that he passed away. She wrote that right before he died, he raised his fist to heaven and he shook it as if he was cursing God and cursing everyone in the room. He died with a raised, clenched fist and a furrowed brow. Stalin's body laid in state in Russia for 3 days. 2 million people passed by and attended his funeral. I want you to think about this. If there is no judgment, no life after death, if there is no God, then Stalin skated on all of his evil and all of his wicked. He never really had to own up to it. He abused, he murdered, he oppressed, and he lived in the lap of luxury while doing it. He got away with it. But if there is a God and there is an eternity and there is a judgment, it did not go well for Joseph Stalin. Better to fear God and suffer here for a few years than to raise your fist at God and suffer the plight of the wicked for all of eternity. That's what Solomon's saying. Now listen, I wish every sinner would be saved. I wouldn't wish hell on anyone, not even Joseph Stalin. But if a sinner will not be saved, I hope they get every ounce of pleasure out of this world that they can possibly get, because 5 seconds after death, it will not be well with them. And it will not be well for eternity. Every Nebuchadnezzar, every Pharaoh, every Caesar, every Stalin and Hitler and bin Laden will face a judgment that is commensurate with their crimes. and their lives looked long and good down here. And people cried, why didn't God stop them? Why didn't God judge them? But compared with their eternal judgment, Solomon says their lives were a declining shadow in the afternoon sun. They will get what's coming to them. On the flip side, believer, fear God and live wisely. Amen. And it will be well with thee. Amen. Brothers and sisters in India staring down the barrel of an unjust law, fear God and live wisely and it will be well with you. Believer in the Muslim world, believer in communist China, believer who goes to work in a cancel culture corporate America, fear God and live wisely, and no matter what happens down here, it will be well with thee. Now look at Solomon's conclusion. When you believe these things, it has an impact on how you live. Look at verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Some people think that Solomon is advocating an Epicurean lifestyle. Eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing matters. Tomorrow we die. I think it's just the opposite. Solomon says, when you really believe these things, it frees you to live and to enjoy your life. Think about it. When you believe these things, you can enjoy an imperfect life. Because it's not up to you to settle every score. So you don't have to bear that weight on your shoulders. It's not up to you to right every wrong. Yes, you live for righteousness and justice, but you know you're not going to right every wrong. You don't have to win every argument. What you're looking to do is to obey and live at peace where you can. And where you can't, you're free to love the people even when you disagree with them. Love may win them, and even if it doesn't and they do their worst, it will be well with me in eternity, no matter what happens down here. So it's my job to love people. Ultimate judgment is God's job. So this frees me. Injustice is going to be dealt with. The praise of the wicked is short-lived. The pleasure of the wicked is short-lived. But it will be well with those who fear God. So you know what I can do? I can enjoy today. I can go home and have dinner with my family and laugh and enjoy the life God has given me. Because I know that he will take care of the things that I can never take care of. I'm telling you, this frees you. So let's review tonight as we conclude. Human government is ordained by God. So obedience is counsel. The only legitimate reason for civil disobedience is when the government commands you to do something that is a clear contradiction of the law of God. And if you don't have a clear command and you can't prove it from your Bible, you should obey. If you have to disobey, you need to do it for the right reason, at the right time, and with the right spirit. Anything less, Solomon says, is unwise. While human government is ordained by God, that doesn't mean it's perfect. We live in a fallen world. It will often be abused by men. But we are comforted in knowing that the praise and pleasure of the wicked is short-lived, and eternity will go well for those who fear God. Can I make it personal tonight? Will eternity go well for you? Only if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you've come to a place of repentance, believed that he died on the cross and rose from the grave, and in simple faith asked him to be your Savior. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what kind of citizen you are or who you vote for. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, eternity will not go well for you. But God sent Jesus so it would go well for you. So be saved. Now, I want to ask you Christians tonight, and that's primarily who this message has been addressed to. How wisely are you navigating the political waters? Do the lost people who are watching you and your social media posts and your disposition, does the lost world see a smiling church or a growling church? Are you praying for our leaders? Are you honoring them even when you disagree with them? Do you have so much confidence in God's ability to sort things out at the end of the day that you're able to really eat and drink and enjoy your life? I see an angry church. I see a frustrated church. May God give us the wisdom to be a smiling church again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that come from ancient wisdom literature that speak to the concerns we're facing in 2023. We have all watched the political circus in recent days and shaken our heads. And we have vacillated from anger to indifference to frustration. The principles of your word help stabilize us. They help us to understand what's going on in this world and how we should respond to it. And oh Lord, would you help us to take the biblical wisdom that we've learned and apply it to our discourse and to the way we respond with the culture who's watching. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.